Spiritually speaking, we live in a very dark and decaying world. Rather than dig up all the details and rehearse them, which we all know, let me just simply say that people do not know God and they don't know His truth. That's obvious, isn't it? On top of all of that, it seems like more and more they not only don't know, they don't like God's truth, as manifested in the fact that Christians are sometimes really the objects of the butt of all the jokes. Now, that really should not surprise us. Jesus taught that the world hated Him, and if they hated Him, they were going to hate His followers, and that's us. But be all that as it may, the question is, how do you make it in this spiritually dark, decaying, and depraved world? What do we do? Do we head for the hills? Depart for the desert? How about move to a monastery? Or just commune in the catacombs somewhere so that we're nice and cuddly and safe? What do we do? In light of the darkness, what do we do? Well, Jesus talked about the darkness in the Sermon on the Mount when He talked about the fact that Christians were going to be persecuted. And hot on the heels of that statement, in light of that darkness, He told us what to do. He uses two metaphors to communicate, two well-known passages. But I want us to look at them again, because this is relevant to how we live in our day. Do you believe it's a dark day? Did I put you to sleep already? Is it getting worse?
Yes.
You have a light in your house that has a rheostat on it so that you can turn the light up real bright. You can slowly turn it down and it gets darker and darker. You have one of those? It seems to me, in my lifetime, that as far as the light is concerned, the world is on a rheostat. And the light's getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. How do you live in a dark room like that? The answer is in Matthew chapter 5. So will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? And I'm going to begin reading with verse 13. Now keep in mind, he said in verse 11 that they're going to revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, and they're going to do it for my name's sake. Now, in light of that, he says this, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The two metaphors that Jesus uses to communicate to us how to live in this dark world are salt and light. So those are the two things I want us to talk about this morning. Real simply, Jesus says you are the salt of the earth and you are to be the light of the world. Same basic idea with two different figures of speech. So let's talk about salt. In the ancient world, salt was very valuable. As a matter of fact, one Roman author said, "There is nothing more useful than sun, S-U-N, and salt." It was so valuable that they sometimes paid soldiers with it. You heard of the expression, "You're not worth your salt"? That comes out of this practice of paying the soldiers in salt. And if they didn't do their duty, they weren't worth their salt. They weren't worth what they were being paid. So Jesus uses this figure that was very common and very important and very valuable in the ancient world. And he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that I'm salt? What does salt do? Well, as you've probably heard before, there are any number of things that salt does. And I think all of these are involved in what Jesus has in mind. For example, one of the things salt does is it preserves food from corruption. This was very common in Jesus' time. Fishermen who caught fish had to get them to shore and transport them to market, but they didn't have refrigeration. So they used salt to preserve the fish before they got to market. Farmers did the same thing with beef. They had to preserve it. They didn't have a refrigerated truck, so they loaded it down with salt, and that salt preserved the fish and the beef so it wouldn't spoil before they could get it to market. So the backdrop of this aspect of salt is that there is decay, that there is corruption. Now, he says, "You are the salt of the earth," and that implies there's corruption in the earth. And according to the scripture, that is dead on center. Perhaps one of the best passages of scripture that describes the ultimate corruption that's in the world is in Romans chapter 1. In that passage, Paul talks about the fact that God has revealed himself in creation, but people have turned their backs on God. And so Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, they're without excuse. They had a chance. They'd have simply looked at creation and seen there was a creator and sought him. They would have known him, but they didn't. So that passage describes in more detail than any other in the Bible the corruption that's in the world. It's summarized in the statement, God gave them over to uncleanness. And then he describes the idolatry and the immorality, and that is only the beginning. It's interesting that Paul wrote Romans when he was in Corinth. Corinth was a seaport that was filled with decay, moral corruption, and debauchery. It was the Las Vegas of ancient times. No, it was the Las Vegas and San Francisco of ancient times. No, it was the Las Vegas, San Francisco, and Los Angeles of the ancient times. So Paul says, God gave them up to uncleanness. The world is in moral and spiritual corruption and decay. And in that context, Jesus says in this verse, "You are the light of the world." Meaning, you are the salt of the earth. You are the ones that preserve the earth from it just collapsing further into decay. Now, let's talk about that. The biblical illustration that comes to mind is Sodom. Remember, boy, does that sound like a commentary on our day or what? God said he was going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham was concerned about that because he had a nephew there named Lot. So he goes to the Lord and he says, "Look, if I could find 50 righteous people, would you not destroy Sodom?" He said, "Yeah," but he couldn't find 50. So he says, "Well, how about 40? Couldn't find 40. Well, how about 30, 20? He got down to 10. "If I could find just 10 people, would you spare the city?" And God said, "Yes," and he couldn't find 10. And Sodom was destroyed. But the point is that if there had been 10 righteous people in Sodom, Sodom would have been spared. When I was a young Christian, I heard preachers suggest that maybe the thing that's sparing America is the presence of a few Christians around. And I don't doubt from a spiritual point of view that that is exactly right. But let me illustrate the principle on a more personal level. Do we preserve our environment from moral corruption? Are we salt? And the answer is yes. Yeah. Let me give a very simple illustration. Guys can get crude and rude, in the locker room especially. And I've been in a group of guys where if a lady walked in, they would clean up their act. Now, the guys know what I'm talking about. So that the presence of that lady sort of preserves the environment from degenerating into further corruption. That's the idea here. Now, of course, that happens today and has nothing to do with a lady being a lady. It has everything to do with harassment laws. But be that as it may, you get the point. On a bigger level, in the 18th century, there was utter moral collapse in a place called France. Place fell apart. 20 miles across the English Channel was a place called England, and what happened in France did not happen in England. Some historians are of the opinion that the reason the moral and spiritual collapse that happened in France didn't happen in England was because of the Wesley revivals that spared England from going down that road. The point again is that salt preserves, and we are the salt of the earth. Somebody has said, we all know that there are people in whose presence it is easy to be good, and there are people in whose company it is easy to be bad. So be the salt. There's a second characteristic of salt. When Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, I think he's saying you preserve it from corruption. But there's a second characteristic. Salt seasons food. Now, I don't need to tell you connoisseurs that. Food without salt is bland and boring. So you reach for the salt and dump it on the food to do what? Give it flavor until the doctor tells you it increases your blood pressure and you have to cut it out. But the point is, salt seasons food. And I would like to submit to you that Christians who are walking as God intended add a little flavor to life. Or at least they should. Now, we've just gone through the Beatitudes in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5. Let's call what Jesus describes here being Beatitude people. Beatitude people who are humble, tender-hearted, gentle, merciful, and even righteous, not to mention being peacemakers and disciples of Jesus Christ, make life more palatable. Now, don't slide over that too quickly. Is life easier to take with all of its bumps and humps if we had things like humility and tenderheartedness and gentleness and mercy and sought peace? We would make life more palatable. And living with people who sought that would make life more palatable. Would it not? Absolutely. The problem is, we aren't beatitude people. That's our problem. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, and I quote, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Ouch. Robert Louis Stevenson once entered into his diary, "I've been to church today and am not depressed," as if usually going to church made him depressed. But that's exactly right, isn't it? Too often, we act more like undertakers than beatitude people. But if we acted like beatitude people, there would be joy. Matter of fact, Jesus ends that introduction by saying, "Blessed are you, rejoice with exceeding and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." No matter what the external circumstances, if you're beatitude people, there's joy, and that gives flavor to life instead of making it boring and bland. There's a third characteristic of salt. It not only preserves from corruption and seasons food, but it creates thirst. Now, this would have really have spoken to the ancient world because they understood what thirst was like, many of them having to travel across desert parts of the world, and they understood thirst. They understood that salt created thirst. I think that in a sense, Jesus is saying that these beatitudes, these qualities that a believer who's following Jesus Christ should manifest in his life, creates thirst in other people. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul said, and I quote, "Let your speech be seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer unbelievers." And the idea is that if you answer them properly, you will create thirst in them. I was once talking to a young lady who was going through some real difficulty. She hated her parents. She had lost her job, and she was going through a divorce. And trying to be helpful to her, I said, "What do you really want in life?" To my surprise, she said, "Oh, I know exactly what I want. I want to be like," and she named a lady she knew. That lady was an outstanding Christian. I don't think that lady knew the impact she was having on that young lady. But she was creating in her a thirst that says, "I don't like my life, and I want to be like her. She's got what I would like to have." That's the kind of thing I think this passage is talking about, that we create thirst in people so that they want to be like Christ. So, you are the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the earth. Perhaps our presence prevents more corruption. We season life, or should, and we ought to create thirst on the people that want what we've got. But let me make one more suggestion. If we're to do that, we have to be in contact with people. That is, salt that is in the box doesn't do any of these things. So the fact that the world is dark and it's decaying doesn't mean we withdraw from it. It means we're in contact with it, so we can have an influence upon it. So we don't head for the hills and we don't depart for the desert. But we stand in a decaying world as salt. But now Jesus makes an interesting observation. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand something about what went on in the ancient world. In the ancient world, there were two kinds of salt. There was one that was relatively pure. Let's call that pure salt. And there was one that was impure. Evaporating seawater made salt water pure salt. And most of that salt came from the Dead Sea. But the Dead Sea was filled with white minerals that resembled salt. Farmers would use that impure salt from the Dead Sea to fertilize their field. And when it rained, the sodium chloride would be washed away, leaving a useless, white, sandy substance. It was this salt that lost its flavor, and it was used to make a path. It was thrown down on the ground, and people walked on it. It was useless salt, and good for only making a path. So Jesus is saying, look, you need to be salt, but it's possible that you could lose your flavor. And if you do that, then you become useless and worthless as far as God is concerned. Matter of fact, look at this verse, verse 13. Right in the middle of it, it says, it is then good for nothing. So you are the salt of the earth, but you could lose your flavor, and then you are good for nothing. Now, how does that happen? Well, let me suggest that one of the ways that happens is the fear of rejection. You see, if you're light and salt and you're standing up to darkness and decay, but you want people to like you, then you're not going to be good salt or light. So if you have a fear of rejection, you don't want to be laughed at or made fun of or put down, then what's going to happen is you're going to be conformed to the world instead of transformed by the Word. That's what Paul warned against in Romans. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let me suggest that you are salt, not sugar. The idea is not just to be so sweet that everybody will like you, but to be salt sometimes. Now, that is not to suggest that you should be sour. It is to suggest that your motive is ultimately to be salt and create thirst and prevent corruption and present some flavor and not just get people to like you. So, you are the salt of the earth, not the sugar of the land. Got it? In the Greek text of this verse, you is emphatic. It's as if Jesus said, you, and stuck his finger and pointed at you. You are the salt of the earth. Who are they? Well, they were his disciples, mainly. There was a crowd around, but he was mainly speaking to the disciples. They were ordinary people. They were fishermen. You, just people like us, you are the salt of the earth. He didn't say this about kings or emperors, people we think of as the movers and shakers of the world. Matter of fact, somebody said, we think political leaders make the difference in the world. It is true that political power in places like Washington, London, and Moscow have power. But, as been said about politics, when all is said and done in the capitals of the world, infinitely more is said than done. Which isn't a bad idea. Jesus said, the ordinary people of the planet, not the kings and politicians, are the salt of the earth that preserve it. So, how do you live in a decaying world? You be salt. But it's a dark world, and so Jesus uses a second analogy, and he says, you are the light of the world. Verse 14. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Does this verse strike you as a little odd? You are the light of the world. Does that provoke any conflict in your brain? Didn't Jesus say in John 8, I am the light of the world? Now how can he say, you are the light of the world? What gives here? Well, let me suggest that there are two kinds of light. There is a primary source, and there is reflective light. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, that's like saying he's the sun, S-U-N. When he says, you are the light of the world, that's like saying you are the moon. So he's the light, the sun, we are the light, the moon. We reflect his light. And that is what I think he is saying here. That as we become beatitude people, blessed people, in the sense of Matthew chapter 5, we reflect his light. So, he says in this verse, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So, imagine being back from a city that's placed on the top of a hill and all the lights are on at night. And you can see that light even in the night. You can't hide it. So he's saying, you're the light of the world, and you're like a light, a lit city, I should say, so that all can see it. Then he says, he uses a second illustration. He talks in verse 15 about, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Now, obviously, you don't light a lamp, put a basket on top of it. But they did. Let me explain. It was difficult to get their lamps started. So what they would do is get the lamp started, and at night they would take a basket made out of clay that was porous, and they would put it over the light so that you wouldn't see the light, but that the lamp would still be burning, so they wouldn't have to go through all the difficulty of trying to get that light lit again. But point that Jesus is making is, you don't light a lamp and leave it under the bushel. Rather, he says in verse 15, but you put it on a lampstand that it gives light to all that are in the house. So he says, let your light so shine. Now, what does it mean to be light? We looked at what it meant to be salt. We preserve from corruption. We give flavor. We create thirst. What does it mean to be light? What does light do? May I suggest light in a dark place does two things. First of all, tells you where you are. And secondly, it tells you where you're going so that you don't bump into something. Did you ever live in a house that had a hall and a night light in the hall? Now, we have bathrooms off the bedroom today, so we don't have to worry about this as much. But back in the days when they didn't have all those modern conveniences, you had a light that lit up the hall, and Jesus is saying you need to be a light bulb. And if you're a light bulb, the way you affect people is they can see where they are, and they can see where they need to go by your light. Now, if that happens, look at what he says will be the result. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now let me ask you a question. How do they know that your good works have anything to do with the Father that is in heaven? How do they know that? so that they can glorify Him? And the answer I would submit to you is that these works need to be wedded to words. That there are people who do good works, but they're not motivated by Jesus Christ or the Father which is in heaven. And so people just think they are good people. Right? Jesus is saying, I want your light to shine so that they may see your works and applaud you. No. That they may see your works and glorify your Father, which seems to me demands that you've said something about why you're doing this. So you talk about your relationship to the Father. So the ultimate result is that you talk and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now let me quickly add, it's not works by themselves that does this, nor is it words by itself that does this, but you talk and the works demonstrate the words, and vice versa. When both of those are present, then ultimately God is glorified. It has been said, people who only reflect light do not brag about how bright they are. God has not called us to be chandeliers for people to admire. All right. This concept's very simple and frankly is familiar. And the point of all of this is simply that believers are not to conceal spiritual truth from a dark and dying and decaying world, but that they are to communicate that truth. They are to be salt and they are to be light. I think it's interesting that this comes after the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. But after he said, this is the kind of person you ought to be with internal righteousness, then hot on the heels of that he says, and you are to be that in this kind of a world so that people can see it and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I think what this comes down to is this. If all you care about is you, you're not going to be the least bit interested in being salt or light. But if you have the internal righteousness that he's been talking about in the Beatitudes, then is when you are going to be interested in other people. So, in a dark world, we who know him who is the light of the world ought to shine to show others the way. In a worried world, we who know him who controls all things ought to be at peace and be making peace. In a depressed world, we who know him as the King of Kings, who reigns forever and ever, ought to be merciful, meek, and merry. So put all this together. It's being the beatitude kind of people that he's mentioned in the first part of this chapter that makes us the salt and light that he talks about in these verses. But let me put it all like this. If I were going to say all this just very, very simply, I'd say it like this. We're put here to influence people. I remember well the day that really hit me. I was actually listening to a tape by a speaker. He was a psychologist of all things, a Christian psychologist. Many years ago, I was listening to this tape, and he made the point, God put you here to influence people. Now, I think this is just exact opposite of everything that's going on in America today. What's the key word today? Be tolerant. Live and let live. That's the way we're programmed, right? Well, if you understand spiritual truth, if you understand just how dark and depraved and decaying this world is, and you know Jesus Christ, that's not an option. I cannot just live and let live. I have to live and introduce you to life. I have to be salt and light. So this, first of all, has to do with who I am. I have these qualities mentioned in the Beatitudes. But it also involves what I do, my good works, and my words. And though there may be some persecution, I have to be salt and light in this very wicked world. Amen? See, the problem is, if we don't do this, it not only affects us, it affects everybody else. It affects those around us. It's imperative that we do this for the Lord's sake, for the Father's sake, for our sake, and frankly, for the world's sake. Now just remember, let's put this in perspective. God put you here to be salt and light, not judge and jury. It's our job to live and to speak the truth. It's God's job to convict and condemn if that's necessary. All right? So I'm not suggesting that we become judge and jury. I'm suggesting we become salt and light. That we stand for the truth, that we live it, that we walk it, that we talk it, so that other people can see the light and glorify our Father which is in heaven. One morning in a small town, about 20 minutes to 8, the clock in a jeweler's window stopped. It only stopped for about half an hour before it was discovered and it was up and running again. But because that clock did not tell the truth for half an hour, children on the way to school stopped to play, and as a result, they were late for school. People hurrying to catch the train walked a little slower and missed the train. Some on their way to work in that small town looked at the clock and thought they had more time, and they stopped to talk, and they were late for work. So don't lead others astray, not even for 30 minutes. Be salt and be light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the light, your Son, Jesus Christ, revealing the truth to us. Now, Father, help us to be the beatitude kind of people that are pure in heart, that are poor in spirit, that are merciful, meek, and merry, so that we can stand as lights and salt, and so ultimately you can be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.